1 John chapter 2 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. First John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Allow me to read the text for us. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let me go ahead and show my hand this morning. The sermon today is about rejecting the world. Essentially, I'm going to argue that real Christians reject the world. But this poses a problem. At least it poses a problem for me. Because in all transparency this morning, I like the world. And I like the things that are in the world. And I think you may too. Let me give you a recent example. A little over 12 hours ago, it officially became fall. With that comes all those things that many of us tend to love. Pumpkins, colorful leaves, well, at least in other parts of the country, colorful leaves, football, pumpkin spice, fill in the blank, whatever. Halloween candy, fresh apples, cooler weather eventually. I guess here in Naples we can count on traffic. That's going to happen in the fall. Now, outside of the traffic, I enjoy every one of those things I just mentioned, and I think that you would at least enjoy a few of them. But I've got bad news for you this morning. Those are of the world. There is a sense in which those are in the world, those are of the world, and it's things like this that put me at a stark contradiction, at least on the surface, with this passage. So what do we do about it? How are we to have any chance of resisting, rejecting worldliness when we literally eat, sleep, breathe, and live in the world? Well, indeed, we are immersed in a physical world. One we perceive by taste and touch and sight and smell. But I think you'd be relieved to know that this is not at all what John has in mind. So what does he have in mind? What does he mean by the world? Well, although it may be different, it is no less easy to obey. The understanding of the world that's here in this text is basically one of the organized system of opposition against God and his ways. Maybe another way that you could think of the word world here in this text would be the world system. Or maybe you've heard the term worldliness before. Fallen, rebellious man impresses his character upon society and culture, which is the sphere of activity that we live in. And so the world system or worldliness, whatever word you want to use, is basically the principles and ways of pagan, anti-God society. It's this world's values and pleasures and pastimes and aspirations. If I were to give it an analogy, it would be less the property and more the property management. Same restaurant, different owner. Same country, different regime. God did indeed create this world, but because of the influence of sin, things aren't ran the way they were originally intended. And he says here in this text, resist the new regime. But that's so hard. I mean, it's like gravity. How do we escape the inescapable pressure of this regime? Do you feel it? Do you ever feel pressure to take moral shortcuts to reach a career goal or a financial goal? Or maybe forbidden means of finding sexual gratification, do those ever appeal to you? What's the world? What about an urge to spend more time or energy for your own personal significance? You ever feel that? By the way, I do. You know what it is? That's the world. It's pervasive as the air we breathe. It's feeling the pressure to sin. It's the craving for that which is forbidden. It is the struggle to obey God. And if you sense these temptations, welcome to the pressure cooker John calls the world. So the question is, if it is as pervasive as air and gravity, what then do we do to escape it? How do you really reject the world when you've been immersed in it? Well, I have good news for you this morning. John records that real followers of Jesus actually have a recourse, a remedy, even a responsibility to reject the worldly forces around them. You'll recall, for those of you who have been in our study, that John is writing to people who are genuine believers. Now, I keep saying genuine believers because he's placing this in contrast to those who are fake. There was a group of people who left these original churches on the basis of some errant doctrines and behaviors. And John writes to this beleaguered little group, hey, I want you to know if you continue to believe that Jesus is fully human, fully divine, you're in the right group, everything's okay. He writes to assure them that if you continue to live a life that is patterned by godliness, you're in the right group, you're okay. He wants them to be sure of their salvation. Don't worry, even though some people have left, everything's still cool, you're okay. And in this theme of assurance, he continues today by saying, you know another way that you can know whether or not you are really or genuinely a believer or a follower of Jesus? It is in your attitude toward the world. It is not just in your obligation before God or your obligation to other believers, but it is also in your opposition to the world. And the text will show us that real believers can and will reject worldliness, and they do this on the basis of three things. Because the text is admittedly complex, some of you would even look at verses 12 through 14 and wonder, what is going on here? Let me just kind of preview for you how the true believer overcomes the world. It will be on the basis of affirmation from the Word. You're going to see that in verses 12 through 14, affirmation from the Word. And then in verses 15 and 16, we'll see that the true believer resists the world on account of affection for the Father. And then finally, we'll see that they reject the world via an appreciation for the eternal. Don't worry, we'll look at them again in time. Let's look at the first together. Affirmation from the Word enables us to reject worldliness. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. Rather puzzling. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Let's pause there because he's basically going to repeat himself. What is going on here? For those of us who have been reading through the book of John and following along as we've gone through this study, there's just this big question mark in our minds as to what happened here. Why does he switch it up? Why does even in your text it looks like it switched to poetry instead of just the normal dialogue? Well, that's because John has been very hypothetical. He's provided a lot of tests, and now he's going to get really concrete and drill down on the people to whom he's writing, and he wants them to be crystal clear about their standing before God before he gives them a very difficult command. I mean, I think we all even agreed at the outset of the sermon today that worldliness is a tough thing to resist. And so what I would call this is something of a sanctified pep talk. Before he gets into the difficult command, he would have them acknowledge and accept their position before God. He wants them to know who they are in Christ. He clarifies their identity before their obligation. And he wants them to be assured of their relationship to God by clarifying their responsibility with him. So what is it that they need to know about their relationship? Well, it's basically gospel identity. Because they believe in the gospel, it's changed them. It's made them someone different. It's kind of like if you were adopted into a new family. You get a new last name. And John's saying, hey, here's the new last name. This is how you live now. This is what it's like to be in this family. And he gives some specifics and he gives some emphases. Specifically, he calls out three different groups. The first one is children or little children. And this is a complex issue, but I'll just give you the shortcut. Children or little children basically refers to everyone that's in the church. He's not talking about the little kids that happen to be in the congregation. He's talking about spiritual maturity. And so that is one group. Then that's everyone. Then there's two subgroups within that. And Paul often uses these two groups as well. Mature and immature, older and younger. Even among us, even though we're all children of God who believe in Jesus Christ this morning, there are a couple of groups among us. And some of us are more mature in the faith. Some of us are younger in the faith. And so he addresses the fathers as the older and the more mature. He addresses the younger as those who are less mature in the faith, those who are newer Christians. And he actually affirms for them identity. Notice what he says about them generally and then the two groups specifically. Little children, I would have you remember and know that I'm writing to you, all sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. You need to know that. They weren't forgiven on account of what you did. They were forgiven on account of what Jesus did. You need to know, first and foremost, before embracing this responsibility to reject the world, that you've been forgiven. You're not a dirty, old, rotten sinner, as people like to call themselves. There is a sense in which you have already been forgiven of your sin. That's true of everyone who believes in Christ this morning. But then he unloads a few more practical matters of identity. Fathers, more mature, he wants them to know that they have enjoyed a deep relational knowledge with the eternal God. That's what we've been singing about all morning. He says, I mean, everybody has a relationship with God who has entered into that relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, but those who are older know the maturity of that relationship. They've been in it a while. It's matured. It's good. It's sweet. It's comfortable. He reminds them of that relationship. And then the young men, the newer believers, he says, you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome Satan. That's interesting because he says, you've already overcome. You already have victory. For those of you who feel the pull and passions of your flesh, you need to remember that spiritual victory is already yours in Jesus Christ. He is reminding them of their gospel identity. And he says it one time, and then what does he do? He turns around, switches up the verb tense a little bit, and then says it again. Why does anybody ever repeat anything? It's for emphasis. John will emphasize for them, using similar words and similar language, realities that are true to them. He wants them to grasp their gospel identity, and so he goes at it all again, and this time he switches the verb tense. He goes from present tense, I am writing to you, to what is literally in the Greek, an aorist, which is I write to you, or I wrote to you. So I am writing refers to what he's writing here in this letter. I wrote to you is referring to what he has probably written to them in the Gospel of John, which they've already received. And he wants them to know that even from that reading, all Christians, all children of God, should be assured of the fact that they, in this case, know the Father. Children, Father, that's a great metaphor. He is our Father. We can trust in him. We have known the Father, past tense, present results. And then he addresses the older. And what does he say to them? Same thing he said the first time. Rather humorously, maybe it's because the older Christians need to hear the exact same words because they often forget. But that's what the text says. Notice it's the exact same thing because you know him who is from the beginning. And then he says to the young men, to the spiritually immature, he says, you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He even explains why they're so strong, and it's on account of their familiarity with the word. Be assured, this is who you are. And now for those of you who are in this congregation this morning, who have been listening and studying this book with us, and you've been testing and examining yourself, and you've been asking yourself the questions, do I believe in Jesus? Yes. And do I pattern obedience to his law? Yes. Do I love other believers? Yes. He would have you affirm these things are true of you. You are forgiven. You are in relationship with the Father. You have overcome the evil one. This is something like a pep talk. I mean, we know the power of the pep talk. Whether it be in coaching or in war, think of Winston Churchill over the BBC in World War II. Or think of Gene Hackman in Hoosiers giving his little speech before the championship game. The reaffirmation of realities, the things that we know should be true. The gospel is our pep talk for spiritual battle, our motivation to prevail against the enemies of our soul. Gospel truth about our identity in Christ actually enables obedience. Now, I know that some of you in the room this morning could be objecting to this because it could sound like some type of psychological mumbo-jumbo. I mean, it could be, you would think that I'm like a spiritual Tony Robbins telling you to actualize your potential. But listen, I understand that you don't always feel this way as a Christian. And if it makes you feel any better, I don't always feel this way either. But this is the truth that we have to preach to ourselves daily. Gospel affirmation is no Jedi mind trick. It's no power of positive thinking. It's not what you told your kids around the bedside, I think I can, about the little engine that could. This is not just optimism blind. It is objective reality. This is true of you. You must think in these ways. This reality happened at conversion. You became someone different. You were forgiven. You are now a child of God with an experiential relationship with Him that deepens over time. You now have within you the capacity to overcome evil on account of the Word. Maybe an example of this would be my own son on the football field. He's in third grade, and he's massive. He's huge. Tall, strong. And he often doesn't even realize that he towers over everyone else his own age on the field. I'm constantly having to remind him, you are the biggest, strongest person on the field. Why? Because that's reality. And if he thinks that he's just another one of the smaller kids, he will play like that. If he thinks he's small and weak, when he's not, he'll be ineffective. On the other hand, if I convince him that he's big and strong, when he's not, he'll be ineffective. The affirmation has to line up with the reality. In this case, if he knows he's big and strong, when he is, he will be effective. If you know what you are in Christ, and you are indeed really that in Christ, you will be effective. The command to overcome the world, to reject the world, it will not faze you because you know you've been forgiven, you're in this close relationship with God, that you enjoy power over Satan, it's already been secured for you. These affirmations are for you. I would say this to the believer today with head hung low in defeat, or the one here with sagging shoulders and discouragement, you would do well this morning to understand your position in Christ. The battle against worldliness will never work until you understand who you are in Jesus. You say, well, how do I remember this? How can I affirm myself of this? I think you can do it personally, corporately, and interpersonally. Personally, you would do this by actually reading the Word on a regular basis to remind yourself of your position in Christ. Remind yourself of the promises of the gospel. Pray to the Father in confidence. I would even recommend to you this little volume by a man named Milton Vincent. It's called The Gospel Primer. Milton Vincent, The Gospel Primer. And in that, he actually takes you through a 30-day journey of reminding you of who you are in the gospel using Bible verses. I don't care what method you use, but the Word refreshes us and helps us remember who we are in Christ. There's a personal battle, but there's also a corporate way in which we do this, a group way. And this is good news for those of us who belong to a church like this. We should regularly gather to hear and remember on Sundays, just like today, of who we are in Christ. The world has been telling you all week that you are something different. And yet now you get an opportunity with other brothers and sisters in Christ to hear, once again, the truth, the gospel, the word. This gospel, by the way, isn't just for the lost among us. It is just as much for the believer. You need that reminder. You get that reminder not only through the preaching, but you also get it through the practice of the ordinances. Do you notice every time we actually give out the bread and the juice here, we're saying that, hey, don't partake of this unless you're right with God. If you have any unrepentant sin, don't partake. Well, the fact that we allow you to partake is another affirmation that we believe that things are right between you and the Lord. By the way, I would say this, and some of you need to know this who are visiting our church. We would actually go so far as to tell you that we don't think you should partake if we see that you're involved in unrepentant sin. It's called church discipline. Being a part of a church is an affirmation in and of itself of these gospel realities. It happens personally, it happens corporately, and one way that it should happen, but it doesn't enough, is interpersonally. John here is writing, and he really has no agenda in these verses outside of reminding them of who they are. When was the last time that you took the words out of your mouth and affirmed someone else for who they were in Christ? Not just corrected them for how they got on your nerves. When the Bible says edify one another with speech, that literally means build up one another. How do you think you would build up one another? It isn't just saying, hey, I like your shirt today. Or, man, you look really sharp, or I like your hair. I mean, those are so superficial. Why not affirm somebody on the basis of their Christian character, of what Christ has done and is doing within them? So you want to reject worldliness? First off, you receive the affirmation of the world. But that's only part of it. Understanding who we are in Christ is not enough. Listen, I did not misspeak. Understanding who we are in Christ is not enough. There also must be holy effort. Holy effort rooted in our affection for the Father. So the affirmation of the Word enables us to reject the world, but our affection for the Father also enables us to reject the world. The reason I say this is because verse 15 gives us a command. Notice it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It's not enough just to understand. There still is something to obey. But this isn't just a raw command. It is a command rooted in affection. Affection for the Father enables us to reject worldliness. So what is the command here? Well, it's pretty clear. Do not, all right, you get that, almost like in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not do what? Love. Well, the word for love's interesting. We looked at it last week. It's that agape word for love, actually. A self-sacrificial commitment to the good of someone or something else. He's saying, all right, don't self-sacrificially give yourself to, and now we've got the million-dollar word, the world. I briefly argued for what it is, but you would probably wonder, though, on the basis of what I said in the introduction, Justin, what gives you the right to say that this is the definition of the world as opposed to that? Well, the same way anybody would ever determine what a word means. You listen to how an author uses it. If you want to know what somebody means by something, you just listen to see how they use a word. So world, for example, the Greek word for world, occurs over 180 times in the New Testament. And what's fascinating to me is that over half of these uses are in John's writings. And I read every one of them this week. Without looking at a lexicon or somebody else's definition, all I did was, and you can do the same thing, you could use a concordance, look up the word love, and then find all the uses of it in the book of John, and you'll get the same data. And you'll see that John regularly uses this word in four ways. One of the ways that he uses it is the first way that we talked about in the introduction, with the world, the created world, the human realm. It's a place, the human realm, the sphere or domain of humanity. It includes the created order. It can be a place. Another way John uses the word world is as a people. So everyone who exists in the human realm, for those of you who are really bright and smart and trying to think ahead, you would see a command like this that says, do not love the world, and then immediately think, well, what about John 3:16? You know that verse, right? For God so loved the world. Very good. So in what sense is he talking about the world there? Well, that's that second sense. The world is not only a place, but it is also a people. It is everyone who inhabits the human realm. And sometimes John does indeed use the word world to talk about all people. In fact, he just did it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. But there's a third way in which he uses the word world. It is similar to the first. It is a human realm, a sphere, or a domain, but this time it is the sphere or domain that is cursed by sin. It is the human realm that is in rebellion against God, the one that is ruled by Satan. It's the cursed created order. So it can be a place that's characterized by the rule of evil. Or, fourthly, it could be a people who are characterized by the rule of evil. We don't have time to explore all these, but let's just do a basic test right now. It's multiple choice, A, B, C, or D. Your options, A, world means place, neutrally. B, world means place, I mean people, neutrally. C, world means place spiritually in a negative sense. And then D, world means people negatively in a spiritual sense. All right, class, so as we look at this text, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Is it A, B, C, or D? Don't worry, don't answer out loud because I don't want you to be embarrassed. It's C. Do not love this place or this sphere or this domain or this power that pushes you to reject God's rule and his commands and his ways. This will become more clear that it's an anti-God system because he says in the second half of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you notice that? So whatever loving the world is antithetical to loving God. It's the opposite of that. And here he speaks of our love for God. This could be our love for God or God's love for us. The Greek will go either way. But no matter how you cut it, a positive relationship with God demands a negative relationship with the world. And a positive relationship with the world entails a negative relationship with God. Loving the system that hates God would be like a right-to-life advocate supporting Planned Parenthood. We just prayed earlier for a pregnancy resource center. It's a pro-life institution. The other, Planned Parenthood, despite their jargon, is anti-life. So insofar as it comes to the sanctity of life for the preborn, the movements are, here's the big word, antithetical. Here's the regular word, they oppose one another. You just can't, there's no way you pull for both teams there on this issue. And this message isn't about that. I'm just trying to give you the starkest reality that I can. Similarly, to be pro-God is to be anti-world. To be pro-world is to be anti-God. There is no in-between. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this contradiction becomes more clear as we examine what the world produces. Because notice, he says not only do not love the world, but he says do not love, in our translation, the things that are in the world. Notice the distinction. So there's the world as a power, but then there is a world as like the stuff that it produces, the things that are in it. And he explains that in verse 16. Look in your text. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the things that he's talking about. Desires of the flesh. What do we mean by that? Well, if you look at the word desire and flesh, they're actually both neutral words. Paul talks about his desire for the Thessalonians. Desire is not a bad word. That's why the ESV uses the word desire over the King James, which uses lust, which typically has a negative connotation. So here he talks about desires, or maybe some your translation says passions. Passions are neutral. You can have good passions, you can have bad passions. Here he talks about the passions that are associated with the flesh. Well, even the word flesh, at least used in John, not as much in Paul, but as John uses the word flesh, it's actually a neutral word. He just uses it to refer to flesh and bone. humanity. So, strictly speaking, he's talking about here, the world will produce in us desires that are associated with our humanity. But we all know that there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that. So what is he talking about here? Well, these aren't just God-given bodily desires. They're desires that have been distorted by this sin-cursed world. These are bodily desires that work in opposition to our affection for the Father. So this covers the gamut of any human desire or impulse that works contrary to the desires of God. Hunger, thirst, physical comfort, sexual delight can all be good, but they can also be distorted and twisted and ramped up to the degree that they work contrary to the purposes of God. Does that make sense? Here's how the lust of the flesh works, if you were to think of it in that way. Instead of living for God, the world will ratchet up our human desires to make us live for them instead. Sex becomes the highest joy and worthy of all sacrifice. Food and bodily comfort can be our highest ambition and goal. We just become mere biological machines acting on our impulses instead of being informed by the Word of God. That is the desires of the flesh, just something within us. But there's also the desires of the eyes. These are also desires that are contrary to God. Yet instead of coming from within, natural human impulses, these come from without. These are impressed upon you. They particularly come through your eyes. The world has distorted our vision in such a way that our eyes can become a means of lust and covetousness and envy. It's when you see something that's not yours, but you want it to be yours. You want some examples? I think of the physical form. You see someone who appeals to your desire sexually, and you long for them, and you long for them to be yours. Or you see someone, this could happen the other way, by the way, you could see someone who is appealing, and you long not for them, but you long to be them. It's not just sex and shape, but it's also stuff. The lust of the eyes, or the desires associated with the eyes, can be things. Wanting more, something bigger, something better, something newer, something faster. The desire of the eyes can be provoked through social media, advertising. It can happen at a trip to the local shopping mall or even the home improvement store. You see why I say this could be just as difficult? So through seeing some person or thing, your longing is stirred and your passion is redirected from the Creator to the created. And then he gives the final one, the pride of life. The word pride here is a negative word. There's no right way to make this positive. It means ungrounded arrogance, empty boasting, but particularly it is the ungrounded boasting associated with the things of life. Maybe our modern word would be better. Lifestyle. It can be seen in how you try to show your worth or in how you try to find your worth, your value, your significance. Finding significance in how much you make and what you wear and what you drive and where you live and how you vacation and what you do, etc. I mean, we all experience this from time to time. Do we not? It's because, friends, we live in the world. Now, even though we experience this, some, not all, some revel in it. Some really do assess their worth on the basis of their bank account or an investment portfolio. They think that they're a big deal because of what they have or because of the lifestyle that they live. And where does this come from? Second half of verse 16. All this is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Or of the world, literally. The big deal is that desires and passions do not originate from the Father, but from the anti-God system, the world. This is why worldliness is the opposite of godliness, because one seeks fulfillment and satisfaction in God. I mean, doesn't seek it in God, but seeks it in stuff. Can I tell you how this all got messed up? Let me just give you what's called a biblical theology of the world for a moment. When God created the world and everything in it, it was good, right? He said it. He says it multiple times in the book of Genesis. The world was good, but he was still the greatest. He was number one. And yet, when Eve sinned and Adam joined in with her, there was a radical reorientation of the values. Now, instead of God being the greatest and the world being good, the world became the greatest, this particular piece of fruit. And God didn't even become the greatest, but he became the enemy of good. Yea, hath God said, why would God forbid you from eating this? And she bought into the lie. Well, that lie was contagious. It's been passed upon every descendant of Adam and Eve ever since. And all of us are born with this inherent love for the created as opposed to the creator. And that problem is called sin. And yet, even though mankind languished under this dilemma for anywhere from 4,000 to 10,000 years, eventually Christ would come and enter the human race to straighten out this dilemma. Fully God, he would enter into fully humanity, and he would fix these twisted, perverted desires by living the righteous life that we were never able to live. He was going to get it right in the way that Adam and Eve never could. And then he would die on the cross to satisfy the penalty that was due us for such idolatry. And when he died, the cost was fully paid. He said, it is finished. And the proof that everything was fully remedied was the resurrection that happened 3 days later. And all who repent of their sin and receive him are then included in this special race of people who are actually able to resist and reject the world. But if you've never entered into this relationship with him by faith, you have no hope. You will forever be a slave to your bodily impulses, to the things that you see through the eye gate, and through the boastful pride of life. You are stuck apart from trusting in Christ. That's the gospel. That's good news for us. And that's why he says, look, this is just two fundamental orientations. You're either fundamentally about the Lord and his purposes or about self and stuff. Every one of us in this room are either fundamentally from the Father or from the world. How do you know? Let me give you some questions. Maybe the best thing to do here would probably be to write these things down. And then you can think about them later, because I just don't think you have the time to do it in the service. What do you long for most passionately? What do you want more than anything else? Where do you run for comfort? When things get tough, where do you go? What do you do? What makes you happiest in all the world? Conversely, what angers you the most? What one thing do you want more than anything else? One more. What do you sacrifice for? What do you sacrifice? We all make sacrifices, but what do you sacrifice for? These things will reveal where you're really from. These questions reveal whether or not you're truly a possessor of the love of God or you're still enslaved to the world. That's fundamentally where things are, but let me say this just pastorally to those of you who know that you're believers this morning. Please understand me here. Regarding worldliness or rejecting worldliness is not a matter of isolation or separation, but it is a matter of affection. It's a matter of the heart. Some of you may be tempted to think that you can overcome worldliness through isolation and separation. I don't know about you, but I grew up in churches that loved to preach against worldliness. Like that was like the recreation of choice. I mean, when the pastor didn't have anything to do, he would break out his sermon about worldliness, and he would like harp on the most ridiculous stuff, like women wearing makeup and people going to the movies and rock music and whatever. I mean, like, it was just this whole laundry list of things that he associated as worldly. But the funny thing was, as I look back on it now, every time I got the laundry list of worldliness, there were things that I could see. There were things outside of me. And yet as I study this text, and it speaks clearly about what's in the world, they're not things outside of me, it's something inside of me. Oh, how I wish it was as easy as moving to some commune out in the middle of Pennsylvania. But you can't escape it. Because it's internal. It's the toxic air that we breathe that results in seeking satisfaction and self and stuff instead of the Savior. So friends, I tell you this because I want you to understand that in the battle to resist or reject worldliness, it's often not a matter of the what or the how, it's a matter of the why. It's often not the what or the how, but the why. Why do you do what you do? Why do you pursue these things or those things? True Christians fight a battle for the affections or for the heart. We fight fire with fire. We seek our satisfaction in the love of the Father conveyed to us in the Son by the Spirit. So the true believer will reject the world, and he doesn't do it by raw effort, but it doesn't happen by accident either. He rejects the world on the basis of his affirmation from the Word. He understands his identity in Christ. The true Christian also does this by rejects the world on the basis of affection for the Father. Affection for the Father. And then finally, the real Christian can reject the world on the basis of an appreciation for the eternal. An appreciation for the eternal. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do you see why I would say an appreciation for the eternal? You've got two options here, really. Option number one is living for the world, the anti-God system, and its resulting passions, and its craving for self-significance and self-satisfaction. He says, this is passing away. It's going to disappear. It's going into nothing. This game will come to an end. This regime will change, and it's already underway. The world, its desires are passing away. It's all going to end. And I would say, friends, to you today that the evidence of this is already around us. Now, there will come a day where God shuts this thing down. But I want you to know that the closing has already happened. Would you just consider with me for a few moments some of the popular expressions of the world and how it's already evident that they're coming to an end? I mean, think about forbidden sexual pleasure for a moment. How durative is that? How long does that last? A few moments? What about if somebody was living for a toned body? What do you get, 15, 20 years out of that thing before it starts sagging? Eventually, it's a heap of dust. All right, let's be more tangible. What about cash? What about capital? A mere number in a bank account that will eventually be transferred to the name of another? Really? Clothes. I don't care how nice they are. They always wear and tear. I love how Jesus talks about clothes. He says, "Moth and rust doth corrupt." What about those vacations? I remember meeting a mom a few years ago telling me that she didn't buy her kids gifts for Christmas. She wanted to buy them experiences. And I was like, "Oh, yeah, that's awesome." And yet, the experiences always end. Then the credit card bill comes. You're planning for the next vacation. What about your fame? Is it not fleeting? I mean, that trophy will collect dust. The plaque will clutter up your walls. I mean, if you get your name on a building, it's going to deteriorate and crumble one day. Let's say that they make a statue out of you. You're so famous. What do you have then? A place for birds to perch and relieve themselves? You laugh because it's ridiculous. People live for this? They really think that, like, this is going to satisfy them? Friend, I don't mean to be cynical. Well, yeah, I do. It's going to end. This ends. But the text continues. He who does the will of God, listen to these words, abides forever. That's quite a contrast. God's system and His rules and His desires, they aren't going anywhere. And the person who dedicates himself or herself to them will live eternally. So the question before us then is, what is the will of God? A question that bothers many an 18 and 19-year-old child. What is the will of God for my life? The will of God isn't as much about what college you go to or who you marry or what job you decide to take. Think of it more generally. It is His general desires for your life communicated in His Word. It's what God wants. It's another way of saying God's commands. When God says, I want you to do this or I don't want you to do that, guess what? That's God's will for you. I mean, if you just look at the book of 1 John, you want to know what God's will is for every person in this room? That you would receive Jesus as the fully divine human remedy for your sin? If you haven't done that yet, you're out of the will of God. You will not abide eternally. It is also God's will that you live a life patterned by obedience to God's laws. He wants that for you. That's His desire. It's also His will that you would love your brothers and sisters in Christ in a self-sacrificial way. That's what He wants for you. That's crystal clear. It is God's will that you would resist selfish or secular propensities to live for anyone or anything other than the Father. That's God's will for you. And the one who does this abides forever, whereas the world is passing away. Friends, living for the world is a sinking ship. One author put it, it's like dancing on the deck of the Titanic. You remember that ship? It was the most luxurious vessel to ever sail the seven seas. It was designed to be the epitome of comfort and opulence and luxury. It was replete with an onboard gymnasium, swimming pool, libraries, high-class restaurants, rooms, I mean, trimmed in solid cherry. It was going to be the experience of a lifetime. I'm told that a first-class ticket on the Titanic in today's economy would be worth $75,000. I mean, you were somebody if you were a first-class passenger on that ship. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, don't read ahead. I mean, could you imagine what it would have been like on April the 14th, 1912, to see that ship in all of its grandeur and to know that you were going to have that opportunity. It was a really cool event. But knowing what you know about its tragic demise, would you have invested in a ticket? You probably wouldn't have paid 50 cents for one. In fact, you probably wouldn't have had anyone pay you enough money to get on a ship knowing that that would have happened. Right? Why? Because it was going to be an amazing experience. Why not? Because you know where it all ends. That very night, it strikes the iceberg, and the invincible ship would meet its tragic demise, plunging 1,522 souls into their icy graves. But it promised so much. but it would pass away. That's the world. That's where we live. I fear that some of you, or some of those that we know, have not only stowed aboard a sinking ship, but they've paid a lot of time and money and energy to be on that thing. They're convinced. Why clamor? Why clamor for the sinking ship of this world? Why abide by its values? I've asked you this before. Why would someone spend so much time and energy and effort climbing the ladder if they know it's up against the wrong wall? Tombstones and forgotten monuments around the world point to the fact that you need to pick something better to live for. And that something is the will of God. Again, what is God's will? I will repeat these slowly. The first thing that God would have you do based on this book is to renounce sin and receive Jesus. It is God's will for you today to renounce sin and to receive Jesus. He's the only one that can remedy that sin. He will reorient your life desires and goals around Himself. And if you don't know what that means, if that's confusing to you, if you're not sure if you've done that, I beg of you, please talk to me. Talk to one of the members around you. There is nothing more that we would rather clarify with you today than that. But I would assume that since this is a church and it's a Sunday morning, that most of you in here have already done that. You've already obeyed God's will in that way. So how does this text help you today? What's next for you? Well, it's God's will that you would live in continued victory. And so maybe there's three more instructions that could be of benefit for you in regard to God's will. I fully believe on the basis of what we've studied here in this text, it is God's will for you also to rehearse who and whose you are. You need to rehearse who and whose you are. That's what verses 12 through 14 are all about. It is God's will for you to embrace your identity in Christ, to rehearse the gospel daily, and to review it as much as needed. And if you need help with that, or you don't know what that looks like, talk to a small group leader, talk to a pastor. Continue to come to church on Sundays and hear and be reminded, but do it personally. Do it interpersonally. Rehearse who and whose you are. That is God's will. Another expression of God's will would be to watch out for worldly attraction. Watch out for worldly attraction. It is God's will that you actively be on the lookout for an attraction or a heart or an affinity that loves the world. Practically for you, this could look like you reviewing those diagnostic questions I gave you a few moments ago with yourself or with someone else this week. I'm not just looking for random things for you to do this week. If I'm asking you to do something, I think it would be of spiritual benefit to your soul. And I am saying that if you would just consider, you don't have to use those questions, but consider, what am I most attracted to? And dear Christian, if you find your heart wandering, enlist the help of another brother or sister in Christ. This is serious stuff. Watch out for worldly attraction. And then finally, if you do feel that your heart is going a different direction, as the old hymn writer put it, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. If that's you, maybe it would be wise for you to remember the expiration date. Remember the expiration date. Whatever it is that you desire, whatever it is that's drawing you away, whatever it is that's keeping you out of obedience to God's will, the date's already been marked. It will curdle, it will spoil. The only thing that evidences eternal life is obedience. It's worth it. There's nothing better to live for. He who does the will of God abides forever. Let's now rely on him once more for victory over this world, for the week to come, with a closing prayer. And we'll do this through a closing prayer of song. We're going to pray together. Phil and the musicians will come up. And they're going to lead us in a prayer that we use often here. It comes from the old Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision. It's called A Christian's Daily Prayer. And I would encourage you, as we sing it, don't just sing as a closing tradition, but sing this as the prayer of your heart before God for help to resist the world this week. Let's stand as we sing and pray to God together.